Returning, please, to Luke chapter 15. Whenever I think of Patrick, I think of the prodigal son. For truly, that's what Patrick was. He was a prodigal son. He was the son of a Christian, son of an elder. It's clear that his grandfather, too, was a believer and an office bearer in the church in which Patrick was brought up. Now, we're not sure where that might have been. There are those who think it was Scotland. I think that they want to think it was Scotland. Others think it may have been perhaps Wales. Some think it might have been France. In fact, I think the preponderance amongst the locations allocated to Patrick would lie with France. But that doesn't really matter. Wherever it was that he was brought up in the gospel kingdom, whatever other kingdom he may have been a citizen of. But he was one who did not heed the gospel. Young people, it's nothing new for sons and daughters brought up in the gospel to reject the gospel. And he rejected the gospel, but God took a dealing with him. If Patrick wouldn't listen to his word, well, then God would use something stronger. He would use a rod. And the rod that God sent to Patrick was an affliction of a particularly severe type, because he was taken captive by Irish raiders who would, and who did, storm into areas along the sea coasts of Europe, grab whoever they could, take them away, and sell them as slaves. And that happened to Patrick when he was a teenager. He was brought over here to this land and sold into slavery. And he lived here as a slave for a number of years. And while it was in those sad circumstances, and I'm sure the lad wept himself to sleep many a night, pined for father and mother and for that godly home from which he had been snatched, his thoughts were turned also to the gospel he had rejected and to the God he had rejected. And God saved Patrick here in Ireland. After a time of praying and asking the Lord to have mercy on him and return him to his family, he did manage to escape. And when he returned home, he received a call from God in the form of a dream, in which he heard the voice of the Irish calling him to come back again and preach the gospel. He prepared himself and he returned to Ireland to preach the gospel. It's believed that he died in the year 465 on the 17th of March. I say it's believed. It's not really important whether or not we know the exact date of his birth or his death. But what is important is that we know the labours in which he engaged. And we do know that, because God has seen to it. God has seen to it that you and I have had preserved for us a record of what Patrick did. Now let's read from Luke chapter 15. Verse 11. The Savior is speaking. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine or pigs. And he would fain, he would have been ready, happy, to have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto his father, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And we will end our reading there, knowing that the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. My subject this evening is entitled Patrick, a most misrepresented man of God. You cannot be in the possession of the truth regarding Patrick and look out on the activities that take place annually, virtually in every country of the world, certainly every country where there is any Irish influence, without being vexed and grieved at what is associated with the name of one of God's choicest servants. I took a little look via the internet at some of the celebrations that are going on across the world. And I can say that virtually every function that was organized to commemorate the day on which it is believed Patrick died in the year 465 was of such a character that were Patrick alive today, he would undoubtedly denounce in the strongest terms those very activities that are supposed to be in honor of him. Of course, the modern myth of Patrick is chiefly the invention of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Patrick that Rome presents to the world is a mythical figure, and is no more like the historical Patrick than heaven is like to hell. And I say that, having thought about the matter. By the providence of God, there has been preserved for us a document from Patrick's own hand. It's called the Confession of Patrick, and in the word confession there, we are to understand the meaning of testimony, just as we speak about the confession of the Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster gathering of preachers and ministers put together a testimony of what they believed. And it's called the Westminster Confession. And we adhere to it here in the Free Presbyterian Church. Well, likewise, Patrick produced in his day a confession. He wrote out his testimony. And God has seen fit to preserve it. I have no doubt that many documents were produced over the last 1,500 years in Ireland that have moulded away into dust. And nobody knows anything whatsoever about them. But God preserved that document. And also there was a letter he wrote. And it too has been preserved. But principally I want to speak about his confession. Now, the authenticity of this document is not challenged by anyone. That's a strange thing, but it's the case. Even the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that this genuinely is the testimony of Patrick. And strange that they should say that, because the testimony of Patrick undermines and blasts to pieces Rome's notions regarding Patrick, and also Rome's central doctrines that she presents to her people. If only the people of Ireland would read the confession of Patrick, then we might see again a moving in this land like unto that which followed the preaching of Patrick all those many years ago. I should say that he did see a mighty revival. Under his preaching, a great body of believers were organized together. And I do believe that it is made clear in his telling of how he organized the church in Ireland all those years ago, that he organized it along the same lines as our church is organized. Namely, it was Presbyterian in form. It was governed by elders. It was governed by elders. Now, we're not going to make a great deal about that. We'll sort of just smile smugly at others when we think of it. But the government of the church that Patrick, under God, was enabled to gather together is not the central matter of our consideration this evening, but rather the message that he preached. The message that he preached. For he preached Christ. He preached Christ. But despite the fact that we have this clear record of what it is that Patrick preached and the message that he proclaimed, there has been this corrupting of the image of Patrick, the life of Patrick, the ministry of Patrick, so that across the world it is almost universally believed that Patrick was a man sent by the Pope to spread the message of popery in Ireland, and that he was most successful in doing that. And under Patrick, the whole of Ireland turned to that religion which today we know as Roman Catholicism. That's what the average person believes regarding Patrick. Now that is an entirely false view. It is a corrupting of the history of Patrick that we are today presented with. I want to say first of all this evening that this corrupting of the history of Patrick is in no way unique. Some might say, but how could this be? What you're saying is so fantastic, we can't accept it, we can't believe it. Well, I would reply to that by saying, but wait a moment. What I am alleging about the corrupting of the history, the character, the work of Patrick is a corrupting that has taken place in many other realms of the truth of God. Because the corrupting of the life and the labors of Patrick mirrors, is an exact image of the corrupting of the gospel and the account of the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus that is found in the gospel. We ought not to be surprised that there has been a reaching out to corrupt and change and alter and falsify the ministry of Patrick. If there has been a falsifying of the life and ministry and teachings of the Lord Jesus himself. And of course there has been just such a corrupting. And therefore I say that the corrupting of the life and times and teachings of Patrick, it's only a mirror image of what already had taken place regarding the corrupting of the witness of Christ in the gospel. It has ever been the objective of the devil and his agents to supplant the truth of God with a lie. You remember the parable. You can read it in a number of places in the gospel. Mark 4, I think, is one place where the Savior told of a man who planted good seed in his field, and then at night an enemy came and planted a seed that was or would produce tares. And the tares were very like the good seed and what it would produce. They were very like the wheat that it would produce. And it was only when the two growths were well advanced that you could begin to tell the difference. And the Savior said, that's what the devil's about. That's what he is endeavouring to do. He is endeavouring to supplant, to replace the truth of God with a lie. And that's what he has done regarding the life of Patrick. The people today believe about Patrick that which is the devil's lie. They have had the truth concerning Patrick stolen away from them. Stolen away from them. This work of the devil in supplanting God's truth with the devil's invention was at work from the very earliest gospel times. If you turn to Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, we have an example of it. Matthew chapter 28. Now here in this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, you have the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's read from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, those who had been put on guard outside the sepulchre where Christ was led, lest his disciples come and take him away. When they saw this angel, they fainted. They did shake and became as dead men. They just collapsed in a heap and fainted away in fear. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. It was a different fear entirely from that of the keepers. There was a fear and dread of judgment. This was a fear and reverence mingled with joy. It was a happy, glorious fearing of the Lord. And they'd run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and held them by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say this, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was the devil's gospel, supplanting the truth of God. And this is but one evidence of that happening. One evidence of that happening. Whereby the devil comes in and he sows the seed of the lie. And he seeks to replace the truth with a lie. This is only the beginning. This was happening the very morning of the resurrection. And it began to spread. And people began to listen to it. For the ungodly man will listen to anything other than the gospel. And you can find the writings of men today, and they will still put this forth as an explanation for the empty tomb. The lie of the devil. This supplanting of the truth. This replacing of God's word by the devil's lie was a major problem for the apostles. And they were battling it all the days of their ministry. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, you will see there a reference to this battling against the lie. Acts chapter 20, the verse 28, these are familiar words to you. Paul is speaking to the elders at the city of Ephesus. He's now in Asia. He's in that part of the world that we call Turkey today. And he's speaking to the converts, those who were elders in the church at Ephesus. And he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in you among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things." Speaking perverse things. To draw away disciples after them. Now, a major power at work seeking to destroy the gospel witness was this rising up of men with perverse teachings. Men who were trying to replace the gospel with the lie of the devil. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. You know, this is something a preacher has to fight all the time. And that is turning to scriptures that he knows the most of his congregation are absolutely familiar with. So let me tell you what the minister often thinks. I'll look at this verse. Oh, sure, I'm forever looking at this verse. I'm forever telling them about this verse. They'll be tired listening to it. Well, for a start, that's wrong. For I don't believe the child of God ever tires hearing any verse of Scripture set before them, if it is set before them by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. But apart from that, there's little ones here And perhaps in the mercy of God tonight, for the first time, it will register on their hearts and minds what Galatians chapter 1 says. Because you see, I remember sitting, I can still remember the meetings in which those verses that are now so familiar to me were opened up by Dr. Paisley. And he spoke about the apostasy and he showed the prophecy. And I was sitting there, goggle-eyed. Look at that! How plain it is! How can anybody miss it? And I hope, well, you mightn't have the goggle eyes tonight, nevertheless, it is written on your heart in a special way. Why? Look at what God is saying. Yes, the devil has been long at the business of seeking to corrupt the truth of God, have people rejected, and him then put in its place his lie. Look at what Galatians chapter 1 has to say. Paul's writing to the churches at Galatia, an area, again, that we would today think of as sort of northeast Turkey, if I'm not mistaken. That sort of region. It might even be getting over towards Iraq a wee bit. But that's sort of an area. And he's writing to the churches there. And he says in the verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Unto another gospel. Now, Paul was marveling at this. He was astonished. Why was he astonished? Because they weren't that long saved. It's not that long ago that the gospel had come to them. And they had seen the mighty power of God at work in their midst. They had been presented, as it were, with such movings of the Spirit of God that they were brought to the cross in a marvellous way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Young people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to turn back the clock 2,000 years to be brought to the cross. That's what God the Holy Ghost does. Whenever a sinner is converted, they're brought to the cross. Bunyan, in his wonderful story, Pilgrim's Progress, talks about the central figure in that story, the man called Christian, coming and being pointed as to the way he should go by the man called Evangelist. And he came through the little gate, the little narrow gate, and he stood before the cross. And as he gazed upon the cross, the burden fell off his back. Tumbled down the hill into the open sepulchre, and he says, I never saw it again. I never saw it again. And everyone who is converted is brought to the cross and made to see how Jesus died for them. I hope you've been brought to the cross. Paul says to these people, I am amazed that you are so soon removed from the gospel. You who but a short time ago were carried by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost to the cross. And here you are. And you have turned away from the gospel unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, men and women, that which we see the beginnings of on the very morning of the resurrection, it was continuing and spreading, this attack upon the truth. And it occupied the servants of God as they strove to resist it. They strove to resist it. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, you know how that the first three chapters of this book are taken up by the letters to the seven churches of Asia.
And again, this is the same territory as I've been talking about. That part of the world we know today as Turkey. And in each of the letters to the churches, you find that the Lord Jesus speaks of the workings of the enemy and his perverting of the gospel in their midst. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. What does a farmer do when his land is infested with weeds? He sprays it and kills everything as he seeks to rid the land of the weeds. The Lord Jesus says, you've got weeds in your midst, and you're allowing them to stay. Now you deal with it, or else I will come and fight against thee. 1st generation church, men and women. 1st generation church. The voice of the Apostle John was still to be heard. And look at how things are developing. The perverting of the gospel is taking place. And it occupied the apostles much as they sought to oppose it. You can read on through those 7 epistles, and you'll find that the Savior touches in one way or another upon the various perversions and perverting influences that were at work. Now this attack by the devil, this perverting of the gospel by the devil in the early church, it confused and it divided the apostolic church. It confused it. People didn't know what way to go. And it divided the people of God. If you turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 5. Now in 2 Timothy, the great ministry of the Apostle Paul is drawing to a close. He actually tells us in the chapter 4 of this second epistle that he believed that his time to depart this world had come. He believed that soon he would be with the Lord. He was ready to depart. For the time of my departure is at hand, he says. Now he tells us in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And remember, he's writing from jail. He has appeared before the leader and head of the Roman Empire, Caesar. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he names 2 prominent disciples, most likely. 2 prominent Christians. That's the only time they're ever mentioned. And I was reading an interesting comment by a commentator by the name of Barnes. He said, isn't it a sad thing that the only thing you know about these 2 men is that they deserted the Apostle Paul? Dear Christian, let me say this. Don't live and die and leave behind you a testimony that consists in only one thing. You failed God in your day. Don't let that be your only testimony. You feel Christ. You're turned away from him. Because that's the only thing we read about these two men. And there are plenty in this country of ours, and men and women, that's just about all you can say about them. They never come to God's house! They never attend a prayer meeting! They're not known in their district as fervent Christians! That's all that can be said about them. When it comes to die, somebody will have to struggle to say something about them. But if truth were told, that's what would have to be said about them. They had a name to live, but I'm afraid they never showed very much evidence of it. Don't let that be said about you. Whatever time is left to you, Christian, will you live for God? Write an epitaph that's worth reading and worth leaving behind you. But the important point is, Paul says, all Asia. It was a generalization. But generally speaking, the bulk of the people that he had led to Christ had turned away from him. What had happened? They believed the lie. They had been persuaded that Paul was not preaching the truth, but something different to some degree or other from what Paul was teaching was the truth. That's the significance of the statement. And what is saddest of all is that when Paul speaks about Asia, this is the territory that Paul had evangelized. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 19. And it would be worthwhile just to take the moment or two that's necessary to turn to Acts chapter 19 and read in particular what is said concerning Paul's ministry there. Acts chapter 19, in the verse 10, we read about Paul's ministry. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Look at verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts, caught up in evil things before they were saved, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, a few short years later, how long are we talking about? Not very long. And Paul says, all Asia's turned against me. All Asia's turned against him. He goes on in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And in the verse 10 and 11 he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Men associated with him in the gospel work were leaving him. Only Luke is with me. Verse 11. Only his old faithful friend had held on. Verse 16, at my first answer, that is my first answer before Caesar, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Men and women, this is the fruit of the perverting of the gospel. This is the fruit of the devil sowing of the false seeds. And people are being turned away from the truth. People are being turned away from the truth. It's little wonder then, I tell you, that the story of Patrick has been so corrupted, so that people today are taught nothing short of a fairy tale. A compilation of ludicrous anecdotes and so-called miracles and fables. Because what had begun even in the days of the apostles by way of corrupting the gospel truth is seen in the story of Patrick, because the devil hates the truth of God and will seek to pervert every record that is to the honour and glory of God. It has always been, let me say secondly, the devil's ambition to usurp everything that is of God. When God created man, the devil desired to corrupt and destroy him. And thus he invaded the Garden of Eden and through sin gained the allegiance of man by leading him into sin. The Jewish nation, that nation that sprung of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, men specially chosen by God, that Jewish nation the devil desired to pervert and corrupt. And their days, their history, are marked by episodes in which they turned to idolatry. And tonight, where are they? Where are they tonight? For 2,000 years, the Jewish nation has been in utter darkness, having rejected their Messiah. The Lord Jesus in his day said unto the rulers and leaders of his nation, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. And they have been engaged in those works, as all unsaved men are engaged this very day. The land of Israel. Do you know who owns that land? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse 43 settles the matter for us. Take a moment just to look at it. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Israel's God's land. It's not Yasser Arafat's. It's the Lord's land. But for centuries it has been overrun by the Gentiles, governed by one power, and then another power, and then another power, and all the time wasted and desolate, and that land which was at the Garden of Eden, is largely a wasteland today. The devil desires to corrupt everything that belongs to the Lord, that is the Lord's. What about the Word of God? He went to Eve, and as he quoted supposedly God's Word to Eve, he corrupted it. Wasn't a proper quotation, a proper rendering of what God said. But Eve listened to it, and as a result of listening to that corrupted version of what God said, she fell. And the devil has been promoting his cause through the corrupting of God's word and the proliferation of the perverted versions of God's word throughout the ages. Not just something that's happened in the last 100 years or so. It always was so. The devil has been counterfeiting everything you find in the Bible. He has been counterfeiting it. He has been corrupting it. He has been presenting to the world like Mel Gibson's film. It's supposed to be a version of the death of Jesus. It's the devil's lie, I tell you. And there's not enough of God's servants saying that. Not enough of them.
and it needs to be stated. There'll be plenty of Christians who'll go to see that film in this country. Well, I believe there's less sin in going into the chapel and doing the Stations of the Cross in the chapel. I believe there's less sin involved in doing that than going to a film like Gibson's. There's no difference in it, my friend. No difference in it. Except the statues in Mel Gibson's film move. So finally they have got moving statues. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. The devil has perverted this book and presented a perverted gospel to the nation. He has perverted the sacraments. They've turned the simple remembrance service, the bread and the wine, into the Mass. Into that which supposedly by its eating will give you life. They've turned the baptism sacrament, a mere commemorating of that moment when, by the grace of God, we died to sin and rose to new life in Christ and were washed by the power and grace of God and made new creatures. He has turned that into an actual ritual that makes you a Christian. It's a perversion of the devil. Perversion by the devil. And we could go on and look at many things and say the same. They've taken biblical figures like Mary and perverted the story of Mary. Mary's not the one that Rome presents. She's nothing like Mary. I'll tell you who Mary that Rome presents is. She's the one whom the Romans worshipped as Venus. She's the one whom the Greeks worshipped as Diana. She's the one whom all the heathen nations worshipped in under some name or other. It's just the translating of the old Babylonish folly into a Christian setting and changing the names of the idol. That's all it is. It's the devil perverting. The devil perverting. Even the Lord Jesus has been counterfeited. Yes. We read this morning, 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, another Jesus will be taught to you, another spirit will be presented to you, another gospel will be set before you. These are the devil's counterfeits. The devil has foisted upon mankind false servants of Christ. The pulpits of Ulster are filled with men who are supposed to be the servants of Christ. They're the devil's servants. Masquerading as servants of Christ. And one of these days into this world will come one who will be supposedly the Christ. As far as mankind is concerned, he's going to be the great deliverer, but he's in actual fact the Antichrist. He's the devil's Christ. Oh, I tell you, I warn you of this, young folks, because you're likely to encounter this. Take heed tonight. Aye, it has always been the ambition of the devil to usurp everything that is of the Lord. And he's been doing it and doing it. And the story of Patrick but illustrates this work of perverting. One last quick thing. God, hallelujah, has, despite all the devil's attempts to pervert the truth, has wonderfully preserved his truth in the midst of all this falsehood. As I said, we have a document. You can go and look at a very ancient copy of it in Dublin. The Confession of Patrick. God kept it alive. Why did God do that? Because in his mercy he would have the likes of you and I understand what he did in Ireland among our forefathers 1500 years ago. You know, there's no section in the United Kingdom, I can say in Europe, can I go to say the world, that has been favoured like this island. Do you hear me?
how God has favored us. We have had the gospel light burning in this land nearly as long as it burned in the land of Israel. That's saying something, isn't it? That's saying something. From the time of the flood to the time of the crucifixion, we have nearly had the gospel light shining in Ireland as long as it burned in that part of the world known as the Holy Land. God has favored this country. I can't tell you why, other than just it has pleased God to do it. He has preserved His truth. He has preserved His truth, not just in Ireland, of course, but throughout the world today, despite the attacks of the devil. The truth of God has been preserved. But here in Ireland, we see a special example of it in the preserving of the testimony of Patrick. God has done this work of preserving through employing the weakest of all instruments, the likes of you and me. That's how God has done it. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. If you were keeping your treasure, you wouldn't put it in a crockery pot. You'd look for something a little more substantial that would withstand at least more than just one blow of a hammer. But God put His treasure in earthen vessels, that it might be seen that its preserving was not of the earthen vessel, but of the unseen power of God. God has preserved His truth by the meekest of all strategies. Christianity is not like Islam that believes in the advancement of its truth by the sword. That's what Islam preaches. Don't you believe any of the nonsense that's taught today in the Western world by the representatives of Islam? They come to preach and tell you, oh, we're a religion of peace and all that. Not nonsense. And ask anybody who lives in Iran or Assyria or Saudi Arabia and all these places. Ask anyone that lives under the rule of the Muslim religion. Ask those in Nigeria and those territories where they're bringing in the law of Islam. They believe in advancing their cause by blood. But not so God. God has preserved His truth by using the meekest of strategies. Behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew 10, verse 16. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Luke chapter 10, verse 3. That's God's way of doing it. Why? So that the preserver of the lamb amongst the wolves might get the glory. He has done it for one singular purpose. To preserve the light of the gospel. That men and women might still be saved. Do you know, when I thought about God preserving the testimony of Patrick, I said to myself, I drew the conclusion, this must mean but one thing. The God who sent Patrick to the Irish with a gospel message wants the Irish still to hear that message. He has preserved the witness of Patrick to this generation because God still has an interest in the Irish. Isn't that a marvellous thing? I think it is. Of course, even more conclusive of that particular truth is the fact that we have the Bible. God has preserved the Bible in this land that this generation of inhabitants in this land might hear the gospel of saving grace. Oh, take heart, Christian. As long as we have a copy of this Scripture preserved unto us by God, don't you give up hope. It's when God takes away the Bible and the glory departs that then hope dies. But praise God, there's hope, blessed hope, for our land yet, and for our neighbors who live in darkness. May God melt and break our hearts for our Roman Catholic and our Protestant neighbors who are deceived by the great deceiver of souls. And may they come to Jesus for salvation. If you're not saved tonight, come to Christ. If you are saved tonight, will you serve the Lord faithfully the remainder of your days and give yourself over to that holy cause? Let's bow in prayer.